Grace to you and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I know someone who once tried to solve his chronic insomnia problem by a series of meditations. On the advice of at least two different podcasts and a sleep app, he tried to address his tossing and turning by imagining himself in beautiful places or in situations that he thought would bring him happiness. Spending time with his extended family was always a joy for him, so first he would imagine himself at a family reunion with barbecue and badminton and all their family traditions complete. And for a few nights, this worked. In great happiness, he relaxed enough to nod off. But after a few days, daytime memories and awareness of, let's say, family dynamics slowly started intruding on his evening meditations. There were those brothers that didn't get along, and the second cousin who seemed to be a political extremist, and suddenly he could no longer relax. So he moved on in his meditations, this time visualizing his dream house in the mountains with a picture window off the kitchen where he could look out with a view to his favorite mountain peak, a place that had always brought him great peace. This also helped him sleep for a few nights, but around the fourth night, he became troubled by the knowledge that there was a lot less snow on this mountain and for many fewer days than there used to be before the climate warmed, and he was troubled by the awareness that even building this house in his mind was probably contributing to the problem. Then he discovered melatonin. And that helped his insomnia. But his consciousness of how there is no beauty that is untouched by brokenness, no unblemished good this side of glory, well, that remains. I think of him because I wonder whether most of us carry around in our hearts and our minds some idea of what the good life would be, the place we could go if all were well. Sometimes these hopes are conscious, but sometimes they live just beneath the surface of our awareness until something like a meditation brings them out. Sometimes it's the beauty of our hopes that we experience first. But often, it's the reality of our own brokenness that hits us, aware as we are of the fragility of our relationships and the reality of our limits, and awash as we are in information of tragedy of every kind. The Jewish Christians who first opened Paul's letter to the Romans did not need a sleep app or a podcast to suggest a meditation on the best life possible. The 613 commandments of God's law, God's Torah, and in particular the most important 10 commandments, told them how to live. And more, put that good life in connection with God's own hopes and dreams. For them, the Torah, the law of God, was not only a guide to behavior, a series of rules of thou shalt and thou shalt nots, but according to their own psalm tradition, say Psalm 119, the law was something to meditate on day and night. Something that brought joy and light and peace to the heart. The Jewish Christians of Rome were proud of having this law, this God-given connection to the best way to live. But the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the Romans that Susan just read for us, a portion of which Susan just read for us a few moments ago. Paul himself, a Jew, a Jewish believer in Jesus, had learned by experience, though, that meditating on God's law day and night, well, it produced the same kind of trouble that my friend experienced when trying to meditate himself to sleep. Try to imagine a good and perfect life, and against that standard, reality falls terribly short. Try to imagine God's commandment not to covet your neighbor's stuff, and all of a sudden you will discover just how envious you really are. Try to put flesh on God's commandment to love, care for the orphan and the immigrant and the weak and the poor, and you will realize just how invested you are in your own stuff. Through the law, Paul wrote to the Romans, comes knowledge of sin. The law will not bring you any guarantees. It won't fix what is broken in the world or in your life. It will show you the best way to live. Meditate it, though, on it day and night, and it will show you reality is far from the best. It will not help you necessarily get to sleep. The law won't help, Romans tells us, because we've all fallen under the power of sin, which is not, as we often imagine, just a reaction to God's shalls and shall nots, a single act of commission or omission, but rather sin is a power that separates us from God and one another, which alienates us from all that God has made us to be. Because all people have sinned, Romans tells us, whether they have the law of God or whether they're just trying to discern a good life from the good things God has given to them, well, Romans says, we'll always see brokenness in the beauty. And on our own, we will not be able to fix that brokenness. We will not be able to justify ourselves, bring it all back into line, and set things right. Today, as I said in the announcements, is Reformation Sunday, the day the church sets aside to remember the theological achievements of Martin Luther and the 16th century reformers. But more, it is always a day for us to remember that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we are always in need of God's grace and always in need of reform ourselves. Or rather, we need God to come and reform us. Luther, reading the very Romans passage that we read, realized that he simply couldn't set himself right, not with God and definitely not with other people either. This is what it means to be human under the power of sin. This is the human predicament. We're able to see and detect the good that God has in mind for us, and at our faithful best, we hunger for it. But not only are our arms too short to save ourselves and our broken creation, our strength is too small to bring it about. The power of sin is just too real. But paradoxically, this is good news. Because what Paul wrote and what Luther preached and which still stands for us is that the big work of setting things right, redemption and grace and recreation, these are God's great labors and God undertakes them. They are not ours. And quite apart from the law, the 613 commandments of Torah, quite apart from the hopes that we visualize in the night or toil for in the day, quite apart from all these things, our loving and merciful God has decided to do a new thing right in our midst, sending Jesus Christ into the world. And he is God's good thing. For Jesus does what we cannot do, to live without sin. By his faithfulness to God, even to the point of death, he reveals God's faithfulness to us, even when we cannot put things right. On his cross, he bears the wounds of our sin and our hurts, and so ends their power. And by his rising, God brings forth a new and living hope. Living now, he loves without discrimination and sends his Spirit into our hearts. He is God's promise that God hasn't abandoned the world to its fate or us to the natural consequences of our sin. His Spirit sends us into the world to love our neighbor and to love this hurting creation, not because it's on us to fix everything, but because we can have hope that God is still on the side of goodness and beauty. And so despite it all, we have all the reason to show love and care and commit acts of service for one another. Jesus is the promise that the very situations in which we feel the most helpless, the family reunion we cannot fix, for just one example, could just be the place where his grace is the strongest, where he is leading people into a story of redemption, the outlines of which we only see in a dim mirror, but which we will someday know fully. Jesus is the gift that God gives to us. Here and now in bread and wine, his body and blood at a great feast, drawing a world of lost souls to himself, the broken and the grieving and the hungry, all of us sinners in a meal that tastes of a new day when we are all at peace and creation is made new. Seems to me, if you're looking for something to meditate on at night, Jesus might just be the thing, if you're having trouble sleeping. Amen.